You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, as we meditate on your word, I pray that you would fill us with joy and wonder at your salvation, at the kindness which you have shown towards us, at the initiative you've taken to show your love to us, and at the greatness of your salvation. And I pray that you would help me to teach this in a way that glorifies you and edifies your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin with a reading of my translation of 1 Peter 3:15 through 22. 1 Peter 3:15 through 22. You all must begin to sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. Always ready for a defense toward everyone who asks of you a word concerning the hope in you, but with meekness and respect, maintaining a good conscience, so that in what you are talked down about, the abusers of your good conduct in Christ might be put down. For it is better to suffer, if the will of God so wills, while doing good than while doing evil. Because Christ also suffered concerning sin only once, the righteous on behalf of the unrighteous, in order that he might lead us to God, after having been put to death in the flesh, but having been made alive in the Spirit, in whom he preached after going even to the spirits in prison that were unpersuaded then when the patience of God was waiting in Noah's days during the equipping of an ark, into which a few, that is eight, souls were saved through water, the antitype of which is now saving you also, baptism, not displacing dirt from the flesh, but rather a request for a good conscience in God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, after having proceeded into heaven, angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. One of the few things that I remember from my college chemistry class is how to remember the difference between the solvent and the solute in a mixture. You often have to dissolve things in liquid in chemistry labs, so it's helpful to keep straight which word applies to the liquid and which applies to the solid which is being dissolved in the liquid. So my chemistry professor had a good little way to remember the two terms, and he did it by mispronouncing a Bible verse from John 4:22. You want to remember which is the solvent and which is the solute. Professor Dameron said, salvation is of the juice. The solvent is the liquid, the juice. We're not studying salvation this morning. We're studying salvation, biblical salvation. Another thing about biblical salvation it is not salvation from being crosswise with other people. And that's one of the biggest mistakes that human beings make, is to confuse the problem as being, I have bad relationships with other people, and if I can get all the other people in the world to affirm me, then I will be safe, right? We see that everywhere in our culture. Get everyone to affirm me, and I will be okay. But that is not biblical salvation. Biblical salvation tells us that our main problem is that we've offended God with our sin, and that God exists independently from us human beings, and that only by being on the receiving end of God's grace instead of God's anger can we be safe, and even at that point, we're also, it does tend to put us at peace with other people around us. Although, when we are in a right relationship with God, it often puts us in conflict with those people who hate God and we'll have to endure persecution from them. We'll never be able to get some people to affirm us, and that's okay as long as we are safe with God. So we're not talking about chemical salvation. We're not talking about man-centered salvation. We're talking about salvation from God's wrath and curse. And what a glorious picture we see in 1 Peter at the end of chapter 3. As I look at this passage from verse 18 on, I see a rich landscape with four areas highlighted. First is a snapshot of Jesus on the cross, which tells us how he saves us. Then comes a snapshot of Noah and the ark, a story of how particular people were saved. Next is a snapshot of baptism, a marker of the starting point of God's salvation in us. And finally, a snapshot of heaven and the power behind our salvation. I believe that Peter shares these four pictures with us for two reasons. One, he wants us to be so sure of the gospel, this good news, that we will cling to it despite persecution. And secondly, he wants Christians to have the gospel so well in mind that they can share it with others. So I want you to go through these four pictures of salvation so that you also will be able to cling to God's salvation, faith in his salvation, despite persecution, and so you can learn ways to share it with others. So let's look at salvation picture number one, Jesus on the cross. It's better to suffer if the will of God so wills while doing good than while doing evil, because Christ also suffered concerning sin only once, the righteous on behalf of the unrighteous, in order that he might lead us to God, after having been put to death in the flesh, but having been made alive in the spirit. This, by the way, proves wrong the Roman Catholic theory about Jesus' body being sacrificed every day that they do a mass. He was sacrificed only once. This one-time event is our first picture of salvation. This Jesus, whom Peter has seen crucified and then raised from the dead around 30 AD, did three things for a specific purpose, and that is to bring us to God. How does that work? It talks about sin at the beginning of verse 18. Sin is everything we do that breaks God's commands, and everything we don't do that God has commanded us to do. Everything that doesn't measure up to his perfect character. No one can measure up perfectly to God's rules in the Bible. And so God is obligated by his perfect justice to punish every human being on earth. Obligated to by his justice. The punishment for sin is death. However, God showed his love to us and sent his son Jesus to become a man and actually take upon himself the punishment we deserve for our sins. And that is why he died on the cross. When Jesus was a man, he lived a perfect life. Jesus is the just or righteous one in this verse. We are the unjust or unrighteous ones in this verse because we have all sinned. When Jesus died, he died for our sins, taking on himself the punishment of death, which we deserve, so that he might bring us to God. That's the essence of the gospel. Jesus died for us, died for our sins to bring us to God. That's all we need to say to explain our Christian faith. It's not that hard. Jesus died for our sins to bring us to God. It's also not that new. The salvation that has been presented in history previous to Jesus' death on the cross is found in the Old Testament. When we look at verse 19, we see salvation picture number two, and that is Noah's Ark, in whom he preached after going even to the spirits in prison that were unpersuaded when Then the patience of God was waiting in Noah's days during the equipping of an ark, into which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. What is going on here? In this timeline, you see Jesus is at 30 AD, and we've just jumped back in time about 2,500 years to Noah. It's the same idea of sharing the story of salvation from sin, but just in Old Testament terms. God delivering his people from the judgment of sin. Now, I'm aware that some people interpret this passage differently and say it's describing a preaching excursion that Jesus did after he died on the cross. This is mostly based on conjecture and extra-biblical writings, which are interesting and maybe even plausible, but not particularly useful for us. Let me give you the reasons why I think this is talking about the gospel being displayed through Noah. First, I believe that Jesus was raised in the Spirit with a capital S, and that's the Holy Spirit. Because Romans 8:11 tells us the Holy Spirit had a part in the resurrection. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised up Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. Next, I believe that Jesus suffered hell while on the cross, not after his resurrection. That his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, tells us that he was undergoing separation from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, my God, and a heart-wrenching experience that was far more painful than divorcing your spouse or losing a close brother or sister. Separation from God is hell. Yet Jesus told the thief next to him, what? Today you will be with me in paradise. Not after I go to hell first. That day was almost at its close. Remember, they had to really hurry to get him off the cross and into the tomb before the end of that day. Then Jesus said to God, into your hands I place my spirit, and then he died. So that indicates that upon physically dying, Jesus' spirit went to be with the Father and also to meet that thief in heaven. If you track the grammar of the Greek sentences here in verse 18 and 22, the verb tenses of the participles also give a timeline of events. Jesus was put to death in the body. He was resurrected, and then he completed the reconciliation of us with God. And then we see in verse 22 that God placed all angels and authorities and powers under subjection to Jesus, and Jesus went up into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God. I believe the Holy Spirit is the agent through which Christ went and proclaimed his message of hope of God's salvation, because that's a consistent theme throughout Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit who's the agent through whom God's messengers speak. Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power. How? According to the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. Earlier in the book of 1 Peter 1:11-12, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ, who preached through the Old Testament prophets. The Spirit of Christ, who was in them, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. These things have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven. This is what the Holy Spirit does, is has enabled the prophets throughout history to speak of the coming of Christ and what he would do. Later on in 2 Peter 2:5, we'll see that Noah again is called a preacher. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:11 teaches us that it's the Spirit of God who can reveal to us the thoughts of God. So the preaching done by Noah and the other prophets was the source of their message was Jesus, who delivered his word through the means of the Holy Spirit to the prophets, including Noah. Next, in verses 19 and 20, we see that the audience that heard the message of the Spirit of Christ was spirits in prison who were disobedient or unpersuaded in the days of Noah. So they were during the days of Noah. The fact that this is limited to the days of Noah indicates to me this is a specific story from history illustrating the Apostle Peter's point about the way God saves us. Note that the audience was not persuaded. They did not obey the call to believe in God's way of salvation. Whoever they were not some group of God's people in Sheol waiting to be sprung. They were people who were not believing. Peter uses this word unpersuaded or unbelieving or disobedient consistently throughout his book to refer to human beings. He who believes on the Son has eternal life, wrote John 3:30. Jesus said in John 3:36, but he that does not obey, who is not persuaded, who does not believe, that's the same Greek word is translated different ways in English, will not see life. That leads me to interpret the prison then figuratively as the prison house of sin, the way Isaiah did in Isaiah 61:11. The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to evangelize the lowly ones. He sent me to bind up those who are broken in heart for the calling of liberty to the captives and the opening of the eyes for those who have been imprisoned. He's not just talking about people in jail. He's talking about people who are trapped in their sin and the consequences of their sin. So I believe what we've got here is a picture of Noah, who became aware through the Holy Spirit, communicating to him the word of God, concerning God's wrath against mankind's sin in his day. And learning from the Holy Spirit that the only way to be saved from this deluge was by building the ark. So for 100 years or more, Noah built this boat, and he told the people around him that God was going to flood the earth and kill everyone who had sinned unless they trusted in God's one way of salvation and got on that ark with him. They were not persuaded. But Noah and his family trusted in God's way of salvation, stepped onto that boat, and they were saved from the wrath of God when everyone else perished in the flood. Now, the story of Noah was one picture of God speaking through his people to share the hope of salvation. It's something Jesus wants to keep doing through us. In 1 Peter 3:19, it says, Jesus went and preached to the people of Noah's day. And I believe that was through Noah. Then in Mark 16:15, when Jesus gave us the Great Commission, he used the exact same words, going, preach the good news. Now, this picture of God's salvation in Noah's day reminded the Apostle Peter of yet a third picture of salvation, and that's baptism. Salvation picture number three, verse 21. Water, the antitype or symbol or like figure corresponding to that, is now saving you also, baptism. Not displacing dirt from the flesh, but rather a request for a good conscience in God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter here jumps back to the present and shows how we're saved still in the same way. Notice that Peter's still talking about sin with the mention of a good conscience. He's still talking about salvation. He's still talking about Jesus' death and resurrection. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the Old Testament things were types that point us to spiritual realities in the New Testament. So why does Peter say that baptism saves us? Does this mean, how do we know whether getting sprinkled or dunked is the real method to be saved. Actually, Peter expressly says he's not talking about the water removing dirt from the flesh. That's not the kind of baptism he's talking about. So if it's not water baptism that saves us, what sort of baptism is Peter talking about that does save us? He says it's the appeal to God for a good conscience. That's the baptism that saves us, the appeal to God for a good conscience, for forgiveness of sin, so that we may escape the punishment we deserve for our sin and be brought to God. The word appeal is a better translation than the word answer or pledge in this verse, which some other translations use. Outside of this one instance, all 60 times that this Greek root epeirota occurs, it's translated as having to do with asking, never with answering or pledging, always asking, requesting. The ESV did well to follow the New American Standard by translating it appeal. I think that's a fine translation. Not only does the Greek word request, not only does it mean request, but we also cannot have a clean conscience until after we've been saved. There's nothing we can do humanly to cleanse our conscience once we have sinned against God. What we have to do is ask God to cleanse us. God has to give us that clean conscience. And only after we do that can we have a clean conscience. He gives it to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if that is a baptism, what does that have to do with water? The Old Testament symbolized cleansing from sin in a number of ways, including sprinkling, pouring, dipping in blood and in water. Let's see, do I have, okay, that's where that is. And that cleansing from sin symbolized by washing with water is indeed an essential part of our salvation. For instance, in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22, having boldness, therefore, to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water. You see all these same words here, the guilty conscience, the washing of a baptism, connected with the blood of Jesus. Isaiah connects a physical outpouring of water also as a symbol of the Holy Spirit becoming involved spiritually in people's lives. Isaiah 44:3. I will pour water on the thirsty and cataracts upon the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit upon your seed and my blessing upon your offspring. And the Bible speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as being Christ's New Testament counterpart to John's pre-Christian water baptisms. John said in Matthew 3:11, I baptize you in water unto repentance. But he, Jesus, who comes after me is mightier than I. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. That's the most repeated statement on baptism in the Bible. I baptize in water. Jesus will baptize in the Holy Spirit. Jesus and the disciples continued to use water baptism, but they included the coming of the Holy Spirit upon new believers in the meaning of baptism. The union of the Holy Spirit with our spirit is an essential part of our salvation, too. Titus 3:3-7 says, we also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's sin. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love toward man appeared, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us through what? The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being made righteous by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, it's the washing of the Holy Spirit which cleanses us from that sin. He saved us in that way. Made us righteous by his grace and heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Did you notice that the verb saves is in the present tense? This water saves, the baptism saves, present tense, you. There is a sense in which salvation is a fait accompli. It's been done in the past. The aorist tense of that he might lead you to God indicates that. Through Jesus's self-sacrifice, one time self-sacrifice on the cross, Jesus took care of the legal aspect of our salvation once and for all. We were saved, past tense, by his death on the cross. Yet there is a sense in which our salvation is also present tense. You are being saved. How is that? Paul explains this most clearly in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He wrote, "The word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Then in chapter 15, "Now I make known unto you, brothers, the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also received, in which you also are standing, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you." So as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us by bringing the word of God to bear on our lives, and we continue to believe it, we experience God's continuing work of salvation. We continue to be saved. And then salvation also has a future tense. Mark 13:13. Do I have all these things coming up? Yeah, there we go. Mark 13:13. "You will be saved. You will be hated by all," said Jesus, "because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Is that speaking of people who become believers at the last moment before Jesus returns? Well, they will be saved if they... No, Jesus is talking to his own disciples in the moment who are already believers and tells them they will be saved. The picture is of the final judgment day when each one of us will give an account to the Lord and will be judged. At that point, there'll be a final pronouncement made. "Come, ye who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire." That's when we finally breathe that sigh of relief. Yes, all those years of trusting Jesus when I couldn't see him are over. He's finally recognized me openly and accepted me into his presence forever. That's the future salvation scenario. And it includes being glorified in heaven with him. Notice also the wording is very vague in 1 Peter 3:21 about the person making the appeal. We can all assume that a person can make an appeal to God for the cleansing of his own conscience, but can a parent make an appeal to God for a good conscience for their child? I believe the answer is yes. 1 John 5:16 affirms, "If someone sees his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he will ask, and God will give to him life, to the ones who are sinning a sin not unto death." Biblically, there are circumstances in which God will forgive a third party when we ask him to. Now, the circumstances under which we may do this are limited, but they do exist, according to the Bible. And I believe it's reasonable for one of these circumstances to be the children of believers. So far we've seen three pictures of salvation. Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the tomb, telling us the way in which we're saved and what we're saved from, and that's sin and death. Then the story of Noah and the ark, which tells us of the graciousness and patience of God's salvation offered to mankind, and yet at the same time of God's resolve to get rid of evil. And then the symbol of baptism, which tells us God washes away our sin by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now we have one more, and that's the picture of heaven. Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God after having proceeded into heaven, angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Now that is an awesome portrait of power. Paul's letter to the Colossians clearly tells us in chapter 2 that all the powers and authorities were put in subjection to Jesus as a result of his death on the cross. The written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to it, us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's in Jesus' death and resurrection that saves us. Throughout the Bible, we see that heaven is where God lives. Not just anybody can get there. But there Jesus is, not passively being taken up into heaven, but boldly conducting himself there. He's assuming the rights of God. Furthermore, Jesus is not merely in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. That's how we know God is left-handed, by the way. But seriously, in the Bible, the right hand is a symbol of power. It's a symbol of acceptance. And it's a symbol of influence. It means Jesus can use the power of God to get anything he wants. Think about that. Jesus can use the power of God to get anything he wants. It means God the Father will listen to everything Jesus has to say before he listens to anyone else. After Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he rose above every authority of every angel and every demon and ascended into heaven to take the office of highest authority next to God the Father himself. That's power. And that's the sort of power that ensures your salvation. When God reaches the point that he wants to destroy this world with fire, like he destroyed the world with water in Noah's day. 2 Peter 3 tells us he's going to do it with fire in the future. This will get rid of all God's enemies. But when God's finger lands on you, Jesus has the power to say, not that one. I died for her. I love her. She lives with us. And God will say, okay, she'll live with us in our house then. That also means that no other human being on this planet, including yourself, no one, including yourself, no spirit in the entire spirit world has the power to prevent Jesus from saving you either. That's the kind of power he has. Clement of Alexandria, one of the first commentators on 1 Peter, wrote that Peter was using terms for various ranks of supernatural beings, angels in the first order, principalities in the second order, powers in the third order. Be that as it may, the point is that all ranks of supernatural beings are below Christ in rank. He rules over them all, and nothing can snatch you out of his hands. Nothing. John 10:28-30, Jesus said, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That's what it means to be safe, to be saved. So there's our four pictures of salvation, which together form a glorious landscape. Jesus on the cross, Noah and the ark, baptism, and Jesus in heaven. What are we supposed to do with these pictures? In 1 Peter 5:12, Peter summarized why he wrote this epistle. He said, through Silas, I'm writing y'all, calling you alongside and testifying that the true grace of God in which y'all must stand is this. Y'all must stand in this. Peter wrote to encourage a suffering church to persevere in the Christian faith. And now that you've meditated with me on this landscape of salvation and the true grace of God, I hope you'll be even better equipped to stand fast in it, despite any persecution you might face. Remember also Peter's second purpose is not just to see the church survive, but to see it thrive and multiply. And chapter 2, verse 9, he wrote, "You are a chosen progeny, a people who have come into acquisition so that y'all might declare the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You've come into acquisition of this good news so that you can share it with others. I hope that as we've gone over the story of salvation in these four different ways, you have pictures in your mind now that you can tell other people about in order to share the good news of Jesus' salvation with other people. May God give us grace now to be sure of our salvation and to stand fast in it and to creatively share about his salvation with others.